Some time ago, as we were planning the convention, Brother Stuart Sauer's name came up. We wanted him to come, but how were we going to get him here all the way from Philadelphia? Well, the Nigerian brethren had an answer by prayer. And we're looking forward now to Brother Stuart Sauer's telling us about Watchmen. Brother Stuart.
Thank you, Brother Jim. I bring you especially the love of Sister Virginia. And I also bring you the love of your brethren in the Phoenixville, Pennsylvania class that we attend. Our subject, in the language of television programming, is a rerun for some of you. I can only ask that you listen with a more critical ear and see if I'm consistent. Our subject is Watchmen. We know that the Lord's people have many occupations in the symbolic sense. We know that we have the privilege of sowing seeds of truth, the privilege of watering that which others have sown, the privilege of being fishers for men. We are also laborers working with living stones, co-laborers with God in building a temple. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are teachers. We are stewards of precious truths. We are also servants, bond servants. But one of the most important assignments we have from the Heavenly Father is that of being watchmen. And that is our subject. We want to begin by first defining what it means to be a watchman. We're going to use some illustrations that are a little bit foolish, because sometimes that which is foolish helps to caricature or make something stand out and we remember it. So let's consider this example. Two men are traveling together. They are in an airport waiting for the boarding call to their plane. And one man says to the other man, "I want to make a phone call. Will you watch my briefcase?" And he says, "Sure, I'll watch your briefcase." He goes to make the phone call. A stranger comes along, picks up the briefcase, and walks off down the aisle. And when his buddy comes back, and he says, "Well, where's my briefcase?" He said, "Well, some man picked it up and he went down the aisle with it." But he says, "I asked you to watch it." "I did. I watched it until I couldn't see it any longer." Now, he had performed but one element of what it means to be a watchman. He did see. He was alert. But there are two more things required, because there are three elements to be a watchman. You have to see is one. You have to evaluate what you see. That's the second thing. And finally, you have to take action based upon your evaluation. Let's consider another illustration. Let's assume that I am a night watchman in a department store. And in the wee hours of the morning, I smell smoke. You see, a watchman can watch with his nose or his eyes or his ears. I smell smoke, so I've done one thing. I analyze it, and I determine it is a fire indeed. So I've done the two things required. So finally, I take action. So what do? I grab my hat and run. But I still haven't passed as a watchman because I didn't take the action that my employer asked me to take. The action taken must be in accord with the instructions of the one who employs us as a watchman. Now, we are employed by the Heavenly Father. So that means we have to do all three things. We have to be alert, to see, to detect. We have to analyze it in accordance with our employer's instruction. And we have to take action in accordance with those instructions in order to be considered a true watchman for the Heavenly Father. Because the action taken by this watchman should have been to probably trigger the fire doors, call the fire department. And the Lord has told us in His word of truth and in instructions, He has told us that we are to be alert. He has told us what we are to watch for. And He has told us how to evaluate what we see, and He has told us the action that we are to take. Now, it's obvious that one of the primary functions of a watchman is to provide a protection. But again, this protective action must be in accord with the employer's instructions. Let's go back to the night watchman. Let's assume again, in the wee hours of the morning, I smell smoke. And I analyze it, and I see that, yes, it's a fire. But for many, many months now, I have had this job as a night watchman, and nobody pays any attention to me. I'm just like a fixture around the store. I would like to do something that maybe my boss would notice me. So as I analyze the fire, and I see it's just a small fire, so I'm going to put it out myself. And so I try to put out the fire, thinking that if I do this, the boss will notice me. But I misjudged. I can't put out the fire. By the time I give up and call the fire department, a great amount of damage has been done. Now, leaving that illustration for a moment to carry out this point, let us consider an illustration from the Scriptures. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned by the Philistines, it was kept in the house of Abinadab for many years. And finally, the time came for David to move it into Jerusalem. And they built a new cart for this ark. And the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, I guess that's how I pronounce it. Ahio drove, and Uzzah was with him. And as they reached a point in the threshing floor where it was rough, the wagon jostled the ark. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it. And he was struck dead. I remember Brother Cooper pointed out one time that David should have known better than to do it this way anyway. Because you don't transport the ark in a wagon. You carry it. And incidentally, David remembered that because from that time on, that's how it made its way into Jerusalem. But what is the lesson? We don't say for sure that Uzzah is a type, but there is a lesson there with both the night watchman and with Uzzah. The lesson with the night watchman is clear. not only did he take the wrong action that was not in accord with the employer's instructions, but he had the wrong motive. The reason he took that action was to build up himself in the eyes of his fellow workers or his boss. But how about Uzzah? Can anyone doubt that he was sincere? His only thought was to prevent that ark from being damaged, because that meant much to him. Nevertheless, even in his sincerity, he went beyond the action that he was to take. Now we know, as members of the body of Christ, we all have a concern for one another. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, that we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. That means each one, not just the elders, but everyone, has a responsibility. And we know that we certainly are authorized by the Holy Spirit to exhort one another. An exhortation is a form of protective action, the purpose for exhorting one another to good works really is to protect us from those things that would do us eternal harm. We can exhort one another relative to study. We can exhort one another relative to meetings. We can exhort one another relative to witnessing. We can exhort one another relative to having love for the brethren and the Lord and the truth. But the difficulty arises because there is a crossover point where the action we are taking ceases to be merely exhortation and it becomes domination. And the crossover point is very subtle, so that we might not note it. It can happen. It can happen to any of us, even though our motives are as straightforward as Uzzah's was when he reached out to steady the ark. And because our guidance is by the Spirit of God's commandments rather than by any letter of the commandments, we have to examine our actions very closely to detect this crossover point. Now, we know that we are commanded, we are commissioned by the Holy Spirit to sow the seeds of truth. And we know that we have the privilege of watering that which others have sown. But we also know that only God gives the increase. We should also know that when we are commissioned to exhort, we can hold forth that which is a guide for one another. We can exhort by words. We can exhort by actions. It was pointed out this morning, the strongest exhortation. But we cannot specify the detailed course of action that our brother should take. Because in God's calling out a people for his name, he is dealing with individuals. He does not call ecclesias. He does not call groups. He is dealing with individuals. And in that personal relationship, it is the Heavenly Father that pours the specific cup of experiences that each one is to have. And we can go no farther than the principles of the truth. To specify a detail, we might be specifying exactly different from what the Heavenly Father desires someone to have. We just want to insert one special point here, and even though We're not going to give much time to it. It is very important as watchmen. We know that so often in the Scriptures, the words watch and pray are associated. And for good reason. We know that prayer has been likened to the breath of the new creature. Without breath, we would die. And without prayer, we would fail to be alert, to watch. And without prayer, we would not have the knowledge to evaluate what we do see. And without prayer, we wouldn't have the ability to take the action that is required of us as watchmen. Now I'd like to especially direct our attention to one particular assignment as watching that is more important than any of the others. This is God's assignment, and as watchmen for our Heavenly Father, and that is to be heart watchmen. There are two scriptures we might call your attention to. They're familiar. At least one of them is, I know. One of them is a scripture in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, in verse 23, that instructs us to keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There is another scripture in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 9. You can read that. But what that scripture is saying, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now that first scripture, keep thine heart with all diligence, reminds us how important it is to watch the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. For you and I, it's eternal life. The other scripture in Jeremiah reminds us how difficult it is to watch the heart. Brother Carl quoted a scripture that the Apostle Paul used. He quoted it for a different point. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. And in that, the Apostle Paul says to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. This word, examine, is the Greek word parazo. That's not so important. It's the fact that it is derived from a base word that means to pierce. And this suggests something to me. The fact that Paul is using this phrase or this word to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And it's a base word that carries the thought of piercing. Science and industry uses the expression in connection with their analysis of anything. They use the phrase core sample. And the word pierce, to me, I associate the two. A core sample is something that enables one to examine an object to the very core of it. For example, the forester, whose job it is to watch over trees, not only looks at the leaves and the bugs and the bark, but he takes core samples and with a special bit, he drills into the tree to the very core of the tree. And this can be pulled out, then the core can be exposed, and he has a view of that tree from the very surface into the very core. Well, the word pierce suggests that to me. Builders use core samples. It isn't enough if a builder is to build a huge structure that weighs thousands of tons. It isn't enough just to look at the surface. He must go down into the earth with drills to take a sample to see what kind of support is there for that. That's a core sample. We always like to suggest that this isn't new, that the housewife probably invented it a long time before the builders or the forester. My mother baked cakes on an old wood stove, and a wood-burning stove was hard to control the temperature. So when it looked like the cake was done, she didn't just take the surface examination because it looked brown and nice. She always had a core sample. You break off a piece of the broom straw, and you, of course, pick the clean piece near the top. And you stick this down into the cake, and you pull it out. If it's doughy, the core sample says you it's not done. Now, with this core sample concept in mind, we'd like to consider how not to watch. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, in verse 17, there are some words concerning Satan. It says in chapter 28, verse 17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will slay thee before kings, that they shall behold thee." That's what it says. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And that creates a picture in my mind of Satan examining himself. But you know how he was doing it? He was standing there in front of the mirror. And he'd look this way, and he would look at himself this way, and the more he looked, the more beautiful he got. Until finally he became so beautiful in his own eyes that he decided he would ascend to the sides of the north. He would be like the Most High. But Satan was only looking at the surface. You see, in the 15th verse of that same chapter, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Had Satan been taking core samples of himself in accordance with what Paul says we should do, he would have detected that. That didn't begin on the outside. That started as a small thing in the heart of Satan. And it was aided and abetted because he was doing only a surface examination. Another example is in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 11. This is the occasion that our Lord told about when two men came up to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. And the Lord said, the Pharisee stood and prayed in this manner. He said, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that publican. I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. That Pharisee had done a good job of surface examination, but he didn't take a core sample. The publican stood afar off, and they said he didn't even dare raise his eyes. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had taken a core sample. One other point we would like to mention in connection with examinations and analysis. Another term that is frequently used in industry in connection with the gathering of data and analyzing that data to get information is the phrase incipient analysis. And incipient is just a big word that means to detect a potential failure before it happens. And the way this is done, that oft times much information is coming in from sensors that may be attached to some manufacturing process, and some of the data is given a quick look. It's merely looking for drastic changes that indicate something has failed and there is an immediate need to shut down the processing. But then this same massive amount of data may be shunted aside and it goes through a more detailed analysis, not in real time, but off to one side. And they look at all the data in great depth. And what they're looking for is not for failures, but they're looking for trends that would lead to a failure. It may be information coming from a satellite. And the quick look at everything says it's okay to fly it. But as they look at the data more, someone may say, well, the indications are from these batteries that unless we do something within the next 2 or 3 days, we are going to have a failure. He has done this incipient analysis. Here again, the housewife, the mother, thought of this a long time ago, because every time she does the wash and she holds up her son's pants and she looks at it, she says, well, those are getting pretty thin in the seat and the knees. I better put a patch on them before they break. They haven't failed yet, but she has detected that a failure is about to happen. She has done this incipient analysis. The heart is a complex mechanism. And keeping the heart requires core sampling. And keeping the heart requires this incipient analysis. We are not looking in our hearts to see heart failure. We are looking for trends that could lead to heart failure, the heart out of which are the issues of life, unless we take action to correct it. It's so easy to become just a surface watcher. We can become so focused on external items, and I do not mean in the sense of the Pharisee. We can become so focused on examining ourselves from the standpoint of surface items that we might neglect to take a core sample. We can be engrossed with looking at the good things that are our requirement. We can be so engrossed with analyzing our study and how much we do, with our attendance at meetings, with our witnessing, with our helping of others, that we forget to look deep into the heart now and then. And of course, if the heart goes bad, all the past good works have been in vain, and future good works are precluded. Day that we are living in, certainly one of the things that we watch for, we are watching for evidences of our Lord's presence. Now, those who were watching in 1874 and 1880 were especially blessed, just as the scripture said they would be. They had arrived at the 1,335 days. But this is the 100th year since 1874. Is it important that we still watch for the signs of our Lord's presence? And if so, well, why? We think we could go back and consider John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, had been given a sign whereby he would know when the Messiah would appear on the scene. Not the time, but that when the Messiah would appear, he would know it. And that sign that the Heavenly Father gave John the Baptist was that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove would be the one. This is recorded in John, the first chapter, verses 33. And I, John, bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending up from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we remember the account when at age 30, our Lord came to John and asked John to baptize him. John did not recognize him as the one. He knew that Jesus was a righteous man. And that's why John said to him, I am baptizing sinners who need repentance. He said, you should be baptizing me. But our Lord insisted, and as a result, John saw this sign that he had been told he would see. And John had no doubts whatsoever. He was positive. And he was able to say to his own disciples and point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God. So we might say, well, did John need any more signs than that? Well, certainly he didn't at the time. But things changed for John. Shortly after that, he became imprisoned, and he began to have doubts, and so he sent and he asked questions. He said, ask him, is this the one, or should I look for another? And remember, our Lord sent him back and said, examine the signs. And we too, if we think we no longer need to watch for the presence of the Lord, we must consider that. We need to watch diligently for the signs of his presence. We would just like to make one final point in connection with this. Relative to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, scriptures that we often use, verses 7 and 8, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation and says unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Verse 8, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." These that are publishing peace, that are saying unto Zion, Thy God reigneth, are the ones who are watchmen. It is the watchmen in verse 8. And we notice what it says of those watchmen. It says, "They shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing." Why do they sing? Because they see what they have been looking for. The watchmen, the feet members are watching in this end of the age, see the signs of the Lord's presence, and it is a joy to them. It's not just another doctrine. It is a thrill to know we are living in those times. That expression that's used in the 8th verse, "we shall see eye to eye," we know what the usual interpretation is. It's usually suggested that means that these watchmen are going to agree right down the lines on details, just as the expression is used in the world. We say, "Well, I don't see eye to eye with him." Maybe it's on this point. Other translations suggest a different thought. Some translations suggest the thought that the eyes turn to look at one another. I mean the eyes of one watchman looking at the eyes of another, not cross-eyed. What does that mean? We can illustrate that because we do that. Consider the case of parents who have a child going to school for the first time. He's in a play. He has some lines to speak, and as the time builds up to that, the parents are more nervous and excited, far more than the child. And so the time comes, the parents are sitting there on the edge of their seat, and finally the boy comes on, he speaks his piece, he doesn't flub it, and he goes. And the parents turn and look at one another. They didn't have to say anything. They were thrilled by what they saw. That's what this scripture means. This is why the watchmen sing together and why they look to one another, because they have seen, as watchmen, the signs of the present Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.